John 21, and let's just look at the text that we have here at the very beginning of our time and get our heads around what we were looking at last week, and then we'll go forward a little bit further. So John chapter 21, verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, of course, this is Jesus after he tells the disciples, calls out to them, cast on the right side of the boat. They didn't catch anything all night, and they do, and there's a great catch of fish. They have everybody helping them, 153 fish they caught, and Peter said, it's the Lord. He throws on his clothes and jumps into the water, gets to the shore first, and meets Jesus. So there's a lot of excitement going on. And in this particular section of John, remember, this is the epilogue. All the other Gospels end with the resurrection. John finishes in chapter 20 with the resurrection, and then there's an epilogue. Of course, in John, you have a prologue, too, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, sets up all of the themes and the ideas for John's Gospel. And then in the epilogue, the last chapter, he wraps everything up. Well, this is what we've been doing. He's looking at how he's wrapping up the Gospel. What are the ends he leaves hanging that he's tying up? What does he want to leave us with? So all of this discussion that we began last week happens with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. And he has this conversation with his disciples. And this is the whole setting for everything that happens in this chapter. So when they had finished breakfast, because Jesus, of course, had fish and bread. Remember why that's significant? If you were to stand at probably the same spot where he's eating with his disciples and look up the hill, you would see the setting where Jesus broke the bread and gave out the fish to the 5,000 earlier in chapter 6. And all the fragments were left over. This is the same kind of meal. There's the bread, there's the fish. And now the disciples are reflecting upon all that they know about Jesus since that first miracle, and probably a lot of things are coming together for them. So I will read now. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said, just to make sure we all understand, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? John here sort of correcting an idea that probably went out because of this saying of Jesus. Then he ends, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many of the things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Last week, we looked at half of what we were going to talk about. And just by way of review very quickly, we looked, first of all, at the text itself, because this is the text that a lot of believers know and they've been taught a lot about. And one thing we looked at in particular is this common idea that still prevails, which explains that Jesus and Peter are using different words for the word love. And it's true, their verbs are different in the text. And I gave you this little key last time to show where love in green there is the verb agapao. So we get our word agape. Agape is the noun, of course. And phileo, which is where we get our word phile or philia. And that would be the noun. So we have these words, agapao and phileo. And the explanation, although, if you read the older men who used to teach this, they could never agree on what actually the differences were. But it all comes down to basically something like agapao being a stronger word than phileo. Agapao having to do with sacrificial, undying love, the kind of love that God would have, the kind of love we're supposed to have for God. And the second kind being more of a friendship sort of love. So that would mean that Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me with an undying sacrificial love? And Peter can only muster up friendship love, which is kind of a downer way to end the whole book if that's what's going on, rather than what really is happening here. And I took some time to show you last week that most likely the author is not using these words to try to show something different about love. I pointed out that both words are used in the New Testament, sometimes interchangeably, for the same kinds of love. The main reason agapao seems to be used for a stronger kind of love is because agapao is simply the word that's most used for love. And if you look at the kinds of things that the Bible talks about when it talks about love, you get a God kind of love and a love of people for God. But you also have the word phileo used for our love for God. God's love for us, our love for one another. In John, you have the disciple whom Jesus loved, agapao, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, phileo. And so you also notice John uses a lot of variety when he writes. And so he's likely using different words for variety in here. And if we focus on the words for love and try to make something out of that, I think we're in danger of missing some of the point of what Jesus is doing here. So, what is the challenge to Peter? What really is going on here? First of all, Peter is not saying that he loves the Lord less than Jesus wants him to. He's affirming his love for the Lord. And when he does this, notice what he says. Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. He falls upon the knowledge of Christ. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of you did something to somebody and you regret that, or maybe it's a husband, a wife kind of thing, and the question is, well, do you really love me? Yes, you know I do. I know I shouldn't have said that or done that, but you know I care about you. You know I love you. You fall upon the knowledge. And this is what Peter is doing. And since Peter disowned Jesus three times, Jesus evokes Peter's confession three times. I mean, it might not have dawned on Peter right away. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then Jesus asks a second time. I don't know if it was right away. I don't know if it was in the ensuing conversation, but he asks him again. And notice that the text says that Peter was grieved that Jesus asked because it was the third time. And I think when Jesus finally asked that third time, the realization of what Jesus was doing in connecting this conversation with the fact that Peter had basically denied Jesus three times. I mean, in the time when Jesus would have appreciated his disciples gathering around him and supporting him most, they scattered. And Peter, the guy that Jesus had poured so much into and invested in so much, and who had been the spokesperson for the 12, flat out says, I don't know who he is. I mean, that's an utter rejection of the Lord. And Jesus is restoring Peter here. And what we have is Jesus' acceptance of this love, because every time Peter says, yes, I love you, Jesus accepts that love and he commissions Peter. He restores him to his position. And so he says, feed my lambs. Here's another point we pointed out place we pointed out last week, that there's a lot of variety in the way John plays with terminology. He could have said, feed my sheep every time, and the point would have been made. But he says, feed my lambs. Then he says, tend my sheep. Then he says, feed my sheep. The words in your English translation represent the Greek words pretty well. And I just put them up there so you can see the variety of words that John uses to try to say shepherd, pastor. That's the word, pastor. And what's interesting that I pointed out last week is that Peter is the one apostle who writes in the New Testament who uses the word pastor. You know, it's elder or overseer. Those are the two most common names for what I do at Bethany. The presbyteros, or I can't remember the other term. The episkopos, that's the other one. Presbyteros and the episkopos, those are two Greek terms used for the pastor of the church. Only one time is the word pastor actually used, and it's in Peter. And it's an illustration of what the pastor does. He's a shepherd. That's a metaphor. So what does Peter say? He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He's talking to other pastors. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter knows there's a chief shepherd, and he's a shepherd. And there are other shepherds. Peter got this point. He went and learned how to shepherd the people of God. And so Peter here is really letting us know, I think, that he got the lesson that Jesus was telling him. Now, I want to go one step further here, and then we'll pause for some questions this morning before we go further. This is part of what I didn't get to last week, and it's the call of Peter to take up the cross. Because he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John lets us know what he's talking about. Jesus, he says that this is what Jesus said to show to Peter by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What is he talking about, you think?
According to future crucifixion.
Okay. Stretch out your hands. I didn't bring them along with me, but I did a study on the cross a while back and looked at all the different ways that the early church symbolized the cross. It's actually an article in the Lexham Bible Dictionary, if you go online to the Logos software. And one of the things they would do is they would stand with arms outstretched early in the early centuries to show the symbol of the cross. And they would do this kind of thing secretively. The cross was not overtly displayed until about the 3rd or 4th century after the heat was off of Christianity, because people totally misunderstood it. The Jews were just revolted that you would talk about a crucified Messiah. And the Greeks just thought it was ridiculous that this condemned criminal it was being worshipped. And this was a very obvious symbol of crucifixion. And I think that's exactly right. Now, does anybody know the tradition of how Peter died? This is not in the scripture. It's what we talk about church history. Go ahead. Okay, crucified upside down. You want to add something, Jonathan? Or that's what he said. Okay, all right. That Peter was crucified upside down. Any elaboration on that? Yes?
Supposedly the peace symbol comes from where his arms were broken and hung
down. The peace symbol, yeah. I've not read that, but I've seen crucifixes with Peter. I didn't know about the arms being broken, but with the arms hanging down. And you know what? The Romans, I mean, I don't like to read about crucifixion because it really is a terrible thing, but they were very creative in how they would nail people to these crosses, or they're crossed all kinds of different ways. That's why if you look up different kinds of crosses, you'll find all different kinds of shapes of crosses depending on the tradition. And it's not unlikely, it wouldn't be far-fetched to think of somebody upside down hanging like that. Okay, but the tradition that we're told, church history says, is that Peter was actually crucified upside down, because when he came to his time of crucifixion, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the way my Lord was. And so he asked to be crucified upside down, so he'd be crucified in a different way than what Jesus Christ was crucified. So what I want to do here really quickly, just for your knowledge, is whenever somebody says, church history says something, do you ever wonder, well, where in church history does it say that? Okay, if you don't wonder that, you might just think, well, there was this teaching, and we don't know where it comes from, and there's just sort of this nebulous church history, okay? I'll show you all the evidence of what they said when Peter was crucified, okay? The first, by the way, yeah, I have more slides here. The upside-down cross, you still see it in jewelry, by the way. You'll sometimes see this as a necklace. It is a cross that's upside down, and it's a reference to the tradition behind Peter. Okay, Clement of Rome, one of our church fathers, wrote in the late first century. Okay, so this was probably while John was alive still. John probably dies about 100 AD. Clement says, "Let us set before our eyes the good apostles." There was Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy, that's the people who were against him had unrighteous jealousy, endured not one or two, but many trials, and thus, having given his testimony, went to his appointed place of glory. That's all that Clement says about Peter's execution. We don't even know he dies by crucifixion at this. Now, I know Peter died by crucifixion because of what the Lord Jesus Christ said, by the way, okay? We're not looking for evidence in history to find out what happened to Peter. But I don't know that we know much more for sure other than this. So let's go to the next writing that we find. I'm going in chronological order. A Tertullian, who writes in his Scorpiace, which is a word that means the antidote for a scorpion bite, all right? A long story. Says, at Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood the rising faith. Then is Peter girded by another when he is made fast to the cross. And Tertullian is actually referencing John chapter 21 here when he makes this statement. So that's about 100 years after Clement. And 100 years is quite a long time, but Tertullian makes this statement, all right? Then we come to Eusebius's church history, and Eusebius seems to be relying on Origen, who writes about 50 years before him. In fact, if you've ever studied the writings of Origen, or some people say Origen, we don't have a lot of his actual writings. We just have what Eusebius says in his church history and in other works of what Origen said. But he says, Peter appears to have preached in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia to the Jews of the dispersion. And at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downwards. Here's the first reference to it in the 4th century. For he had requested that he might suffer in this way. What do we need to say concerning Paul, who preached the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem to Illyricum and afterwards suffered martyrdom in Rome under Nero? These facts are related by Origen in the 3rd volume of the Commentary on Genesis. By the way, looking at all the evidence, it seems pretty likely that Peter was crucified in Rome. And it was under Nero, and probably, you know how Nero set fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians? There was a mass bloodbath of Christians at that point, and most people believe that Paul and Peter, both in Rome, met their executions under Nero. Some people put it 3 months after the fire, because it was the anniversary of Nero's rise to power, and he would always have executions during that time to mark his anniversary. Nice guy. Some people put it there. So then we also have the Acts of Peter. This is an apocryphal New Testament apocrypha, and it's a very Gnostic document. But it says, the hour has come for you, Peter. This is Peter talking himself in this Acts of Peter. To deliver your body to those who are taking it. Take it, whose business it is. Of you, executioners, I ask to crucify me with the head downwards and not otherwise. And the reason I shall explain to those who listen. So what they do is they take Peter and they crucify him upside down. And for two huge sections, Peter hanging upside down on the cross is telling everybody, now this is why I'm hanging upside down on the cross. And I've read it about 3 times. And for the life of me, I can't really figure out exactly why he's doing it. Something about man coming forth. And there's a difference between that and Christ. But there's nothing in there about his being unworthy to suffer like Jesus did. He goes on, supposedly upside down on the cross, explaining to all those who will listen why he asked for that. Now, there's another work that comes along a little bit later. It's actually in the 5th century called the Acts of Peter and Paul. Nobody knows where this came from, really. It seems to be a rewrite of the Acts of Peter, only adding Paul into the mix. And here's where we get this statement. Then both Peter and Paul were led away from the presence of Nero, and Paul was beheaded on the Ostensian Road. Peter, having come to the cross, said, since my Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven upon earth, was raised upon the cross upright, and he is designed to call to heaven me, who am of the earth, my cross ought to be fixed head down most, so as to direct my feet toward heaven, for I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Then having reversed the cross, they nailed his feet up. And really that middle section about his going to heaven and Christ coming down and this kind of thing might be a very encapsulated way of saying everything that this document says after you read that last statement. It goes on a long way, and I wasn't going to get into it. So this seems to be a tradition that was there. But okay, so you're talking 350 years after Peter's execution. What happened 350 years ago? You got, you know, 1650, 1665, you know. I mean, think about how much, if somebody came along today and said, I know what they were saying on the Mayflower, you know, and somebody said this and that, we'd be like, well, really, is this the first time? But we don't know. There might have been other writings with this tradition in it, and Peter may have said that. We just don't know, okay? And it's not a big deal. I'm not making some spiritual point by this, but I'm just taking the opportunity to say, we read the scripture, and we sometimes hear, well, this is what happened after this. This is our church tradition. That means that there are writings that you can actually Google and get a hold of and read them for yourself and put all the evidence together. You've just looked at everything we have that exists that we know of between the 1st and 5th century that mentions Peter's crucifixion. This is the evidence. This is what we have. And you didn't even have this statement until the 5th century. So you can do with that what you want, but this is the kind of thing we talk about when we say we have these traditions. Now, one other thing. It should remind us what Jesus says here to Peter of Matthew 16, 21 through 24. Listen and remember what Jesus says. This is when Jesus is walking at Caesarea Philippi up beyond Galilee, and then he's about to finally make his way to Jerusalem. This is right after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And notice, Peter is the one who takes Jesus aside. And it's a verb that means, if you were going to correct your child, this is the verb that would be used. He took him aside like a child and began to rebuke him. He got on to the Lord, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen unto you." And it's ironic to me and very striking that Peter, when he first hears about the cross, when he first hears that Jesus is going to the cross, he reacts to that and says, "No way." I mean, he can't even imagine crucifixion. Crucifixion was horrible. It was something you would never even mention in polite conversation. And the Messiah who's about to bring in the kingdom, you're going to go to the cross? No way. This destroys everything. This isn't what's going to happen. This is awful. How can you think of a crucified Messiah? And at the end of John, we find this conversation where Peter says, "You know, Peter, this is going to be your fate as well." And we don't see Peter running. We don't see him screaming. We see him embracing the commission that the Lord has given to him. Jesus, on this occasion, was very kind. He turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then he said to his disciples, now watch this, "If anyone..." And that's a little particle in the Greek, which means a certain man, anyone, anybody in particular. "If anyone would come after me," whether it's you, or you, or you, or me, "if anyone would do this, then let him deny himself and take up his cross." That's the reference to the cross beam that they would put on their backs and be compelled to walk to their place of execution. "And then follow me." And what's striking to me is that Jesus has this conversation with Peter where he's exactly saying the same thing, except he's saying to Peter something even more in depth. "Peter, this is exactly what you are going to do. You are that certain one, that anyone. And you will die in this way." And then he says to him, "Follow me." It's striking the parallels there. And so we have Jesus restoring Peter, Peter expressing his love for Christ, Jesus accepting that love and recommissioning him, and then telling him, "This is exactly what's going to happen to you." And Peter embracing that and being completely restored and ready to follow the Lord in his next step. Now, that's a good place to pause for just a second and see if there's any comments or questions or anything about what I've said. Go ahead, Gary.
I noticed in 18, it says, "But when you grow old, you will stretch out," meaning prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's a prophecy that Jesus gives about Peter's death. Yes. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if John knew exactly how that would happen too. I mean, John is writing this maybe around 95, 96 AD. Peter is crucified about 63, 64, something like that, in that whole bloodbath of Nero. So, you know, there's quite a bit of time to reflect on that. Maybe John doesn't even know what happened to him at that point. I mean, we don't understand the lack of communication that was in that time period. You know, Peter couldn't text and say, okay, here's what's about to happen. You know, we just take so much for granted, and they're spread out by time and distance. And so, but this is, it's an act of prophecy. Chip?
And it's, I don't know, I see as not only the prophecy of the end of his life, but the rest of his life too.
Yeah.
If you take out John's commentary, just for the moment, and
yeah.
say, you stretch out your hand, someone else will dress you, lead you where you do not want to go, and then he said to him, follow me.
Yeah.
He's basically saying what we just saw there, that he's going to be going all over the place. He's not going to be fishing in the Sea of Galilee.
Right, which is what he says at the beginning of chapter 21. He's like, well, I'm going to go fishing. And there's a lot going on. Last week I asked the question to everybody, "What, when you see the words follow me, what do you think of?" Because there's several things. In a second, he's going to turn and see John following. Jesus says to Peter, follow me. And well, I'll point this out in a minute. He turns and sees John following. Well, John's following. They're having this conversation around breakfast. And then there's a reference later on that they're walking together. And it might be that Jesus said, follow me, and got up and started walking. And Peter was following. So you've got follow me in a very literal, practical sense in the text. You've got follow me as he means in Matthew 16, 24. Not everybody necessarily will go to the cross, but we have to be willing to do that. We're following Jesus to his ultimate end, and that may mean death for us for his sake. Or follow me all the way to the very end. There's a lot packed in there for the word follow. Yeah, you're exactly right. Go ahead.
So when he, like right before that, he says, you know, when you dress yourself, you went wherever you wanted. Is that just Jesus saying there was no direction or purpose in your life, and now this is where you're going? Or
I think what he's trying to do there is just draw the striking comparison between the fact that Peter, you know, when you were young, and maybe a little bit what you're saying here, you kind of did your own thing. You made your own decisions, this kind of thing. And isn't that is sort of the case with us. Before we come to Christ and we realize, you know, I'm selling my life in allegiance to Jesus Christ, we kind of do our own thing. And we don't think of it as a bad thing because we're good people and we're believers and we know the Lord. And we want to follow the Bible. And our best decisions sometimes, however, may not be what God's will is for us. And so I think there might be some of that in there. I hadn't thought about that, but that's a good observation. But then, you know, the contrast between you can get up and make your own decisions and so forth, but then when you're old, somebody's going to take you. You're not going to have a choice about what you're wearing or not wearing. They're going to bind you. And the crucifixion was, I mean, you know, you were completely tied or nailed, just helpless, not able to do a thing for yourself. And there's that contrast there that Jesus is pointing out. He's not painting a lovely picture of something that's going to happen to Peter. He's telling Peter exactly like it is. He's laying it all out for him. And then he says, follow me. And Peter has to choose, okay. I mean, think about this for a second. If the Lord came to you and said exactly how you were going to die, and it wasn't going to be a very pretty thing, and then he said, follow me, would all of us still be following Jesus if we knew this is what was waiting for us at the end? Would we witness to that person, or would we make this comment, or would we proclaim this name and this sort of thing? You know, think about that. This is not Peter shirking from the Lord and saying, "Well, you know, I'm friends with you, Lord, but that's all I can do right now." No, this is a call to commitment. This is one of the most striking calls to commitment and surrender of an apostle of Jesus Christ that we have in all the Scripture. And I wonder how much thought we would have to give this ourselves before stepping out like that, Chip.
That's really not a fair question, though, because Peter's spent the last 3 years walking around with the Lord, seeing blind people healed, demons cast out, people come up from the dead. He's right there face to face with him. As far as I know, nobody here has seen Christ face to face. And the context is totally different. We ask people to do things today, we're asking them to take it entirely on faith. And of course, Peter, he had lived proof right in front of him.
Mm-hmm.
No, we would have to create a time machine and send Mr. Light a Baptist guinea pig to see if it worked. And then we would know, because the gospel account would include the man named Light among the disciples, because he would walk to go. That's what we know happened in the past. But Peter, he knew what was happening right there in front of him.
So you saying that God hasn't left us enough? That faith in what the written testimony isn't enough for us?
I think it's different. Not enough.
Well, you're sort of saying it's not a fair question, though, because we shouldn't expect people to... If we actually were told we don't have enough context, is what I hear you saying, to be able to say, yes, I'll do that anyway, because all we have is the scripture and the witness. And God, you know, if Jesus were to come here right now, then that'd be enough for us. But we don't have enough right now.
I've seen a lot of people make confessions over the years, make promises, and then later not be able to live up to those promises they made to God. Have you ever had that experience?
Yes.
Okay. All these disciples...
I swore I would never be a pastor.
All these disciples... Well, right, I swore I'd never be married.
Oh, no. Now you're meddling, so I mean, you know.
I was going to live by myself and hunt fish all day long. Nobody was ever going to tell me what I was doing.
Now somebody impresses you and tells you where you're going.
Yeah,
so not only was he not going to be married, he wasn't going to be submissive to anybody, and getting married, I think, does both of those things.
None of the disciples had that problem. And I don't think it's because we don't have enough now. I think it's a little bit more of a challenge for people today that do not have the Lord present in the same society.
Well, see, I don't agree with that at all. I think it's our problem. And one of the reasons I say that is because you still have believers going and dying just like the disciples 100 years after Jesus was gone. I mean, how long does Jesus have to be gone before that spirit of... And if you have people dying all over the world today... doing that. So I think the discussion is good. And one more thing here. Right before the passage I read in Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some of you say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some of you say you're one of the prophets or Elijah or something like that." Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" What does Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, why does he know that? Because Jesus does miracles. No. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Think about all the people that saw Jesus' miracles again and again, and the masses rejected him. Remember, John, despite the signs, they all turned back. All these people that were back for breakfast after the feeding of the 5,000, saying, you know... God gave Moses and the people manna in the wilderness to eat, and they want more. And Jesus starts teaching them, and they're like, "This is a hard teaching," and so they all leave. They've seen it all, and they still won't go. It still has to be the work of God in the heart. So I'm going to go halvesies with you. I think it would be great if Christ could be here and do a miracle. I think that would... But, I mean, think about the end of John. You know, Thomas had to put his hand in the side. And the fingerprints, until he believed. And Jesus said, "Thomas, it's good that you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And really, that's the whole thrust of John's gospel at the end. All the people reading John's gospel have never met the Lord, except for John, as far as I know, unless there was some old one still hanging around. John was probably one of the younger disciples. That's why he lived so long. And so John is saying, look, you've got to believe anyway and give your life in this way anyway, whether we see or not. And I think we get the idea that, boy, if Jesus came here and did miracles and he told us himself, boy, we would really be emboldened. But the disciples doubted. They weren't emboldened. All the other people didn't follow. So I don't know. I'd have to play around with that a lot. And there's a lot of discussion now, so this is good. I'm going to start up here because I think, Daryl, you had your hand up first, and we'll work to the back and go around. Go ahead.
We really have a better position than the apostles did. Because Christ said, "You have not seen, you believe." Mm-hmm. Blessed are you. What he's saying is blessed more than Thomas and the other.
Yeah, there's a comparison there, I think. Yeah.
Because it's a personal relationship. It's not something you have to see Christ work a miracle before you can believe him or before you can follow him in the way that we should.
Right. Yeah.
That's question. Good. Or that's one thing. I have a question for later.
Okay. I'll come back to that. Go ahead, Andrew.
Yeah, I was going to say something similar to that. The way the scriptures that we have, the Holy Spirit using them in our lives, can actually give us a more intimate knowledge of Christ even than the disciples had been right there with him.
Yeah, although it's hard to imagine. And it is an act of faith. But, Jonathan.
I had a couple of things. One, just along the same lines, is that Peter himself later says that he got to see Christ's glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, but concluded to us that what we have, he says, even better. It says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. And so, you know, the application of all this discussion really is wow, what God has given us in the Bible. I mean, we have more or just as good or something better in our ability to relate to God in Jesus Christ than even if you were living among us and confined to one place. So that's a blessing to all of us. But also, I wanted to share from the message last week, it was just an encouragement, how Peter responds, well, Lord, you know I love you. That's just helped me all week long, because sometimes I even feel like I'm not able to adequately convey love to the Lord like I want. It's like, you know, he can see that I don't do this that well, or don't pray as much as I'd like to, or all these inadequacies I feel, but I can still come to him and say, Lord, you know that I do love you, even if I don't even know myself sometimes. I don't even always feel like I love him like I want to, but he knows. And that gave me a lot of comfort. Even thinking about how I rejoice so much in Elisha, my little boy, how much he loves me, which is very little as far as what we understand, you know. And he's
very little compared to Marjorie.
You know, right? You know,
Mom usually gets it all at this point, yeah.
No, I don't want that. But when he says, I love you, you know, he doesn't fully comprehend.
Sure.
There's no self-sacrifice on his part. It's not a huge sense of dedication. But just for all his little, you know, limited amount of love that he can give, I just hold on to all of that and just enjoy it to death. And to think God really, I mean, he's no doubt like that to us in the sense of our love is so limited, so little, but he knows it, and he holds on to it. He really delights in our love. It's really precious to him. And I don't know, that passage has been a real comfort.
Yeah, and I appreciate your Peter reference, because that's spot on as far as like the context here. I also was thinking while you were talking that, you know, Jesus told his disciples he was going to go away. And they were just crushed. And he's like, look, if I don't come, the Holy Spirit can't come. Once the Spirit comes, wow, you haven't seen anything yet. And I wonder if it's just that we need to learn what it is to walk in the Spirit still in order to really understand this. Don, you had a question, I think, or a comment earlier, and then we'll go back to Daryl, and then I'll try to finish up here.
I would just suggest that it's a very strong affirmation to me of free will, in that when people saw the truth, there were many who said, you know, no
right.
longer will right. I follow him.
Right.
That's it. Now, I've known people like that. People who you have high respect for in the church, who in somewhere along their life, some young, some older, who just said, no, I'm going the other way.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And some.
And you know, I don't know how to deal with that other than the fact that it's, I sometimes say to myself, more than others, that, you know, you're not the judge. The Lord has kept all that for himself. He's the only one who knows who is saved.
Yeah.
And the rest of us, we fiddle around with it, we play games with it, we do all kinds of things, but we don't know. Yeah. And why we can be so cocksure is something that I feel very, very uncomfortable with.
Yeah. Well, and even Hebrews emphasizes obedience and faithfulness to the end. And it's only at the end that, you know, somebody can say that. And I think, you know, I really put a lot of trust in Romans 8, where the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm adopted. And I rejoice in that. But you know, we've pointed out to our kids hundreds of times. We've never told them now, oh, you're saved. You know, you can relax about that. We've always been like, well, why do you call yourself a Christian and yet this is going on over here? Because, you know, God forbid that they would grow up feeling totally confident in their salvation that I've given to them rather than the Spirit giving that to them. And so I don't think we operate with doubt or mistrust, but we always hold out the possibility, you know, this is a work that God has to do. And you see in the evidence, do they come or do they leave?
I've been legally adopted 3 times. And doesn't always work.
Legally adopted 3 times, okay.
Yeah. Twice in the courts and so forth, and once by the Lord. Okay. I think that will work.
That will work, okay. All right. Daryl, one more question here. We're going to keep going.
My question is with regard to those words, those 2 words for love.
Yes.
Basic 2 words. A third one about this.
Yeah, there's a couple others that are kind of used in the New Testament, yeah.
Are we ever commanded to phileo or to have that relationship with God or even with our fellow man? Not sure if it's used in the context of a command or not.
Yeah. When we're commanded to do certain things.
Husbands are commanded to love their
Right. I can't remember, and I don't have the same notes here, like with the slides. I just, I know that, I think one of them is command. I've read phileo and agapao used for all those things, whether it's talking about love for God, love for man, love for each other. I don't know if there's an actual command in that way. Go ahead.
The reason I ask that is because I know that we're commanded to love our wives. We're commanded to love God with the agapao. Mm-hmm. And that's something, it's almost impossible to command a person to have feelings.
Yeah, right,
like
right.
Our enemy.
Oh, you're saying, yeah, right, right.
It's almost impossible to command somebody to feel loving.
Well, love your enemy is agapao in there, actually.
Right.
It's not just something that we have toward God. It's,
whereas if God gives us a command to love our enemy, what he's saying is, you do the loving thing.
Mm-hmm.
He's not necessarily saying, in other words, what he's saying is if he's hungered, feed him.
Yeah.
Pray for him.
Yeah.
That sort of thing. And we can build into a feeling. But, feelings, there's some people get discouraged, like with the husband and wife relationship, they get discouraged saying, I don't feel love for him.
Right. Right.
So therefore, the next step must be divorce. And God says, love.
Yeah, right.
He doesn't say feel,
right.
But do that sacrifice. So I think, I'm not sure whether, what the distinction is in some of those words.
Yeah.
But,
our president of our college that we taught years ago said that a husband and wife came for marriage counseling, and they said, well, why do you want to get a divorce? We don't love anyone. We don't love each other anymore. His answer was, what's that got to do with it? Love each other. And it is an action that we do. And yes, there's feelings connected, and that's a whole long discussion about how that interplays, but you're exactly right. There are several things we're told to do that are just commands. Go ahead.
Related to it, in John 15, Jesus ties love in with obedience.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And in particular, he uses, as I have loved you, I would assume that's agapao.
Yeah.
From that.
Most of the words for love are agapao. Very few are phileo in the scripture. Yeah. And question?
I was just thinking in those verses and the comparison of the use of love that really the only use of love that Jesus could use is the sacrificial. I mean, that's him. That's what he knows.
Yeah, right.
And
right.
I think he makes allowance for the fact that we often don't live in that sacrificial plane like he was.
Right.
And so that came out of his mouth because that's the kind of love he always extends.
Yeah. Yeah.
The other is the kind that we extend.
Yeah. If there's a difference, which I don't agree there is. So, but I don't know. And I explained a little bit more last time, too, about phileo used to be the word for love, and we have time period where that one's being used for something else, and so it's like more, it's used less frequently. But a lot of the things we come up with, well, this is agapao kind of love. Well, it's the only kind of love the scripture talks about, actually. And phileo is a very minor word that's used every once in a while, and you just see it used interchangeably. So my whole point is, though, whatever we agree about that discussion, the point seems to be about the three times of love, not about the greater or lesser terms for love. Okay, I want to talk just a little bit about the competition between Peter and John. So Peter turns and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, John never mentions himself by name in his gospel, following them, the one who had also leaned back against Jesus during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And Peter saw him and said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And then, of course, John has to explain a little bit here of what Jesus means. And so now I want to point out in the gospel sort of this competition in a way that's going on between John and Peter. Look at John 1:18. I'm going to flip in your Bibles for a few minutes. Let's get these scriptures in our heads so I can point this out to you, okay? John 1:18. This is the prologue of John's gospel. John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," in some translations, "the only begotten God," that's in some of the texts, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Some of your texts say, who is in the bosom of the Father. That's the kolpos, K-O-L-P-O-S. Kolpos is the name for bosom or side, okay? And what would happen is the way they wear their garments, there was a big fold that would go over on this side or that side. I guess if you're left-handed, it would be different. It may make a pocket, and you could actually carry things in there. And that was the kolpos, and it was sort of like a pillow because of the folds of the garment. And when you see John leaning against Jesus, he's probably got his head nestled into that area of Jesus. Well, here, Jesus, the Son of God, is in the kolpos of God the Father. It's a picture of this warm, intimate relationship that Jesus shares with the Father in John 1:18. Well, what does John say about himself? Look at John 13 now. John 13, 23 through 25. It says, "One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side." That's his kolpos. John, the author, assumes the same posture with Jesus that he says Jesus shares with God the Father in 1:18. And notice here, Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, because Jesus has just said, "One of you is going to betray me." Peter doesn't ask the question. Peter and John know each other so well. Peter's like, "Hey, ask him," you know, emotions. And so John, the disciple, says, leaning back against the chest of Jesus. Now, this is a place where the ESV leaves words out. I don't know why they do it. It literally says against the chest of Jesus. It might say the bosom if you have a translation, but it's a different word. It's the stathos. That's the chest or the upper body of Jesus. Same kind of idea. He's leaning, and he says, "Lord, who is it?" John is the one who asks, not Peter, okay? So John is the one presenting himself as leaning on Jesus with the same kind of intimate relationship, at least in the posture that he points out Jesus has with the Father in the prologue. Then you have John doing this at the Last Supper, and Peter not even asking the question, but motioning for John, the one who's closer to Jesus, ostensibly, asking the question. All right, now go to John 21. And of course, we were just there. This is the text we're talking about. Again, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against his chest. This is the stathos again, the same one we just saw during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" So here John is put out there again for who he is. All right, and the comparison is made there for Peter. Now go back a couple of chapters to John 18. John chapter 18. A couple other ones here. John chapter 18, verses 15 through 16. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's, of course, John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. This is right before Peter denies Jesus. Peter can't get in on his own. You know how he's around the fire and somebody says, hey, the morning light's coming and maybe the flicker of the light goes up from the fire and somebody sees Peter's face and they're like, wait a minute, you're the guy who's with Jesus all the time. He says, no, it's not me. I don't know him. Well, Peter wouldn't even have access to that courtyard except that John got him in. That disciple was known to the high priest. So he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watching the door and brought Peter in. Hey, it's okay. He's with me. John brings Peter in. And of course, it is Peter that denies the Lord and leaves on his own and weeps, not John. Now, one more passage, John chapter 20. This is my favorite one. John chapter 20. And the portrait that I think Anne actually found for us years ago of Peter and John that we look at when we go out, it's Peter and John running to the tomb. And you see Peter hopeful but sort of fearful because the last thing he did was deny the Lord before his crucifixion. And John, you see just this love in his face. And they're rushing toward the tomb. Now watch this. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw the stone that had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, Peter and John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Now watch this. It's a race, see? Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And John doesn't want us to miss this. So he says, stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. I mean, notice this. Three different times he points out the fact, I got there first. Somebody said probably years later, they were still joking with each other about this, about the morning of the resurrection. But there's this play between Peter and John that goes on. And I haven't looked at the other Gospels to see if he is there as well. But it's obvious in John's Gospel in which he's writing. And yet what we find is that this is all resolved in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, Peter affirms love for Jesus three times. Peter is the one who's recommissioned. John dispels with modesty this rumor about his own future because of what Jesus said. And Peter takes the lead once again. What do we find in Acts chapter 2? It's not John, it's Peter who stands up and preaches that first sermon. And 3,000 souls come to Christ. And in Acts chapter 3, who are the two men who go into the temple and they see the lame man there? And one of them takes the lame man and says, look at me. I don't have silver or gold, but here's what I have. Arise in the name of Jesus Christ and walk. And he's leaping in the temple. It's Peter who does the speaking. It's Peter to whom everybody turns, and Peter begins preaching and sharing Christ. John is sort of a bystander. He's the other disciple that's standing there. Peter's the one taking the lead. And so we have this whole resolve come about at the end of John's gospel. Now, very quickly, I have one more page, and let me just say here the conclusion of the gospel. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The function of verse 24 is really to name the disciple Jesus loved as the author of the fourth gospel. If you've missed it by now, here he is. He's the author. And it's John's stamp or seal to the gospel. And it's his name's never mentioned in it, but we know by process of elimination, when we see the different scenes with the different disciples, that this is John himself. And in verse 25, in the concluding chapter of John 20, John says that Jesus did many other signs. Remember the whole purpose of the book, verses 30 and 31? Many other signs Jesus did in the sight that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Well, now he says at the conclusion of the epilogue and the conclusion of the whole gospel, many other things Jesus did. He taught other things, he did other things, he did other miracles, all these things that Jesus did. And I like how D.A. Carson concludes his commentary with remarks about this verse, and we'll close with this. D.A. Carson makes the argument that verses 24 and 25 actually go back to the prologue. And it's interesting how he makes that argument, but we don't have time to get into it. So Carson is thinking about John 1, 1 through 18. Well, he's reading verses 24 and 25 of this chapter. And he says this. He says, John is saying, in essence, that the Jesus to whom he bears witness is not only the obedient Son, he's also the risen Lord and the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the whole world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. It is as if John has identified himself, verse 24, but is not content to focus on himself, not even on his veracity, his truth. He must close by saying his own work, the Gospel of John, is only a minute part of all the honors that are bestowed upon the Son. So John begins his gospel with the exaltation of the eternal divine Word, and he ends his gospel by putting in our minds that the person and truth and actions of the Son of God can go on and on and on for eternity. And one day we will worship him for eternity, so that this gospel, with all of its profound observations about Jesus, is but a tiny snapshot of all that we could know about him. And I think that's a good place to end our discussion.